We began this story, actually this parable, with these three stories on Monday. And before I pray, let me just do a quick review. The whole 15th chapter of the book of Luke is an incredible parable of redemption. It's an incredible parable of redemption in any culture. But when you understand some of the background, the understood assumptions, traditions, and norms, this chapter moves from black and white to technicolor. Or as someone told me one of the earlier weeks of the summer, it's like you gave us 3D glasses and we could see it in 3D. I think you'll see that today in particular. This chapter is what Martin Luther calls the gospel within the gospel, the good news within the gospel. It is the only time in all of the scripture that Jesus puts three stories in one parable. Only time. Repetition is always a key to intensity. Verily I say unto you, verily, verily I say unto you. The fact that there are three stories in this particular parable tells you something of the degree of concern Jesus has to get this truth across. And what is the truth that he wants to get across? It is this. What is God really like? What is God really? What is the heart of God, particularly the heart of the Father, really like? And the best thing is you can trust this depiction because it's God the Son describing God the Father. It's God talking about God. And it is given primarily for the benefit, not of the sinners and the tax collectors, the primary audience. They're welcome to listen. It's great truth for them. But the primary audience are highly motivated religious people, people who think they've got God all figured out, buttoned up, neat and clean, and they are righteous and holy. They're good with God. Things are fine. And that's who the scribes and the Pharisees were. And the fact that Jesus was touching and welcoming sinners into the family of God, the one who said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. In fact, he was touching unclean people and particularly eating with them, which was a sign of acceptance and a sign of invitation into the family, was for them just jarring their whole paradigm of righteousness, their whole paradigm of who God is. And they, who were called to be the guardians of the reputation of God and the guardians of the law of Israel, were very concerned and very upset. You find parallels all over Christendom today, same kind of behavior. So now Jesus starts the first story. The lost is one in 100. The shepherd plays the character of God. You have the law keepers and the law breakers. The law keepers are the 99 that are doing all the right stuff. The law breakers, the sheep that wanders off. What does the shepherd do? He risks his life to find that lost sheep when he shouldn't do it. He's breaking the rules and the traditions. Lost is one in 100. Second story, the lost is one in 10 coins. Character who portrays God, and that is a woman, which is exceedingly culturally improper at that time. That would have caught people's attention big time. But now the lost is no longer in the wilderness. The lost is inside the house, often referred to as the house of Israel. And Jesus is subtly helping the scribes and the Pharisees realize not only should they be the shepherds of those that are lost out in the Gentile world, they need to be the ones who help find the lost within the house of Israel. It's exactly what Jesus is doing. He is ministering to the lost within the house of Israel, the sinners and the tax collectors. Now we come to the heart of the story, because now the lost is going to be one in two. One in 100, one in 10, one in two. Wide wilderness, house, heart. The lost now, and both sons are lost, and both are lost within a heart relationship with the Father. Both are lost within what should be a solid, respectful, appropriate relationship, and you will see that both of these sons demonstrate differently. Now, back up for a minute. At the heart of the universe is a relationship. This universe was spun into existence out of a relationship. It was a relationship between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. In that eternal relationship, there was an agreement that they wanted something that they created to be in their image, with which they could communicate and with which they could fellowship and which could worship them. I do not understand the mind of God, because God needs nothing, but God chose to want to create us. He didn't need to, but he chose to do that. In order to make that love and that relationship valid, he gave us a choice to accept it or reject it. The heart of the universe is a relationship. What God desires from that part of the creation which bears his image is a relationship. Folks, I don't know how to say this any more clearly. God is not out for robotic behavior to a set of rules. He's out because he desires to have a relationship with those who he created that are in his image. And that is now where we come to, because the lost in this third story are lost not in the wilderness, not in the house, but in the heart. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the privilege of opening your word this morning, and I pray that the Spirit of God, as I prayed walking over that bridge this morning, would fill me and would fill all of us, and that you would use the truth of the Scripture to become that which breaks through perhaps old stereotypes, old paradigms we have of you. God, I pray that you will help us to see in bolder relief today your heart, and help us not only to see it, but to come into it. Pray this for our sake as well as yours. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke chapter 15, starting with verse 11. Jesus continued after telling the story of the lost coin. Doesn't pause, doesn't take time for feedback, just keeps plowing right along because he's on a mission here. Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Verse 11, we cannot grasp the significance of this story without considering both sons. So often this is taught as the parable of the prodigal son, and the focus is entirely upon him. It's a wonderful focus. It's a focus of redemption. But you cannot understand the full significance of why Jesus is telling this story, and in fact telling this whole parable, without considering both sons. Both sons leave their father. They both leave him. One leaves in a dramatic way, goes to a far country. The other leaves him in a subtle way. Leaves him right at home, still going through all the motions, but leaves the father. Any parallels there? The whole parable is told primarily for the benefit of those whose behavior parallels the second son, which is why the climax is tomorrow. Verse 12, remember I told you Jesus going through this was not having any problem maintaining attention from his hearers because the things he was saying were frankly very countercultural, shocking, and in cases scandalous. You're about to see one of the scandalous things that he shared. The story begins with an incredible and absolutely culturally unheard of request. What is it? Verse 12, the younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. You say, well, probably not a terribly sensitive message, but why is it so scandalous, so culturally wrong? Here's where you have to understand the difference between Western culture and Eastern culture. Western culture. We have attorneys that specialize in deferred giving, wills, trusts, all the kinds of instrumentation, powers of attorney, durable something or others. I'm not a lawyer, so I don't know all these things, but we have attorneys that specialize in all of that kind of thing, and wise and intelligent families think these things through. They discuss them with their children. I am the executor of my father and mother's estate. I cannot tell you how many times my dad has made sure I know exactly where that notebook is on the second shelf of his bookshelf right there. It's brown, and he has taken me through all of it. We've been through the trust document, the will document. I've gone to the cemetery to see exactly where. I've been to the funeral home. We've prepaid the funerals. We have talked through all of this so that when the day comes, we even last time laid out the whole funeral service, the hymns he once sung, and so forth. And I've talked to Dad about this. Dad, it would be a gift to us if you would do that. So then in that time when we're all grieving, we don't have to think this all through. Let's do it now. Let's talk about what would be your desires. He wants me to speak at his funeral service, which I'm going to have to ask the Lord for a lot of grace and strength on that day. But he already has given me his text. I know what the text is. So anyway, I'm going to add some things to it. But I know what his text, what he wanted me to talk about. And you know what? This is appropriate. This is good planning. We laud this kind of behavior in this culture. Okay, now go to the Eastern culture, which the Middle East is Eastern, okay? So Middle East all the way across to the East, Korea, Japan, down to Indonesia. This is never discussed. To this day, it is never discussed. And when I say never, I mean never. Let me read to you. Dr. Ken Bailey taught theology at the Near Eastern School of Theology in Beirut, Lebanon for 30 years before Lebanon fell. So this is now 20-some years old. But as he began to get on to this and understood his students knew things that he didn't know, and they knew it by virtue of having grown up in a culture. These students came from Palestine, Syria, Iran, Iraq, etc., Jordan. He then developed a little council of people who had spent all of their lives in peasant villages and who had now come and gotten fully theologically trained, had MDivs, had gone back to that same village in which they were born and raised and are now ministering in that village. So he had theologically trained people who had spent all their lives in these villages, and he developed teams, two in each country, from 15 countries throughout the Middle East, and he used them as a council of reference. And when he would come upon these things, he would send it out and ask for their feedback. And if he got uniform feedback across all the countries, he realized now this is a custom that comes from the Eastern culture, not just an idiosyncratic thing from Iran or something from Jordan. This is all across the Eastern world. This is one of them. He now has, he said, hundreds of times I have asked this question, could anyone in your village ever say something like this? And he records a little dialogue here. Here's how it goes. Has anyone ever made such a request in your village? Never. Could anyone ever make such a request? Impossible. By the way, this is being done in 1980, okay? So just to let you know, doesn't change. If anyone ever did, what would happen? His father would beat him, of course. Why would his father beat him? This request, Father, give me my share of the state, is interpreted to mean clearly he wants his father to die. The minute these words came from the lips of Jesus, there would have been a gasp through this crowd. They've never, ever heard this talked about, ever. It's never discussed. And the minute those words came, gasp. What this kid had just done is look his father in his face and says, Father, I wish you were dead. Parents, let me ask you this question. You who've been privileged to rear children, is there a more painful message that a child could ever deliver to you than that message? I wish you were dead. That's what this means. In making this request, the younger son reveals he's not only rebellious, but he's self-centered. He's terribly insensitive, cruel, and calloused. In the culture of that day, this request clearly and forcefully means he wants his father to die. Everybody is on their toes now listening to this story. What a interesting picture of the basic nature of sin, because sin is way more than breaking the rules. At its root, what sin damages and destroys is relationships. And relationships are central to the operation of this universe. Verse 12, the father's response now to this, what does he do? Well, it's in the story. It's completely surprising. It's scandalous in itself. What the son said was scandalous. How the father responds to this is equally scandalous and totally countercultural. He grants the request and gives him the requisite one-third of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Well, how do I know it was one-third? It's all spelled out in the law. The Midrash has this all figured out. The eldest son always gets twice what everyone else gets. That's the way it works. The law of primogeniture. Eldest gets. So you got two kids. One's going to get two-thirds. The other's going to get third. If you got three kids, it's one-half, one-fourth, one-fourth. If you got four kids, you do the math. It's the way it works all the way down the line. By the way, kids, sons, not daughters, sons. However many sons you have, that's how you split the estate up. The eldest gets twice what anyone else gets. So here we know that this young boy now gets one-third of the estate. But he not only grants disposition of the property, because in Jewish law, there's two levels of granting, of transferring an inheritance. There is the transfer which grants possession of the property. Then there is a secondary level of permission which grants disposition of the property. In other words, it can be transferred for you to possess, but hold. You do nothing with it, you hold it. Or it can be given to you, both layers of permission, which means you possess it, and now you have the right to do with it as you please. In the Old Testament, twice you can find possession of property being transferred before death. Very special circumstances, I don't have time to take you into it. But nowhere in the Old Testament can you find both of these ever having taken place. And by the way, it happens in the Old Testament because the father initiates the discussion. The father has to initiate. Culturally, the father should be furious and harshly discipline his rebellious boy. In fact, he should take him before the village elders or disown his son and send him away. In fact, going on to Ken Bailey, in the literally hundreds of times I ask this question, do you know of anyone who's ever made such a request, Father, give me my share of the estate? Only twice did I receive a positive answer. In the first case, Pastor Vikin Galusian of Iran with a convert church of Oriental Jews. Think that one through. In Iran, convert church of Oriental Jews reported to me that one of his leading parishioners in great anguish came to him one night and said, my son wants me to die. The concerned pastor discovered that the son had dared to broach the question of the inheritance. 3 months later, the father, a Hebrew Christian, a medical doctor in previously good health, died. The mother said he died that night, meaning that the night the son dared to ask for his inheritance, the father died. The shock was so great that life, as far as he was concerned, was over that night. In the second case, a Syrian farmer's older son asked for his inheritance. In great anger, his father drove him, disowned him, and drove him from the house. Those are the only two cases that Ken Bailey found in asking us hundreds and hundreds of times throughout the Middle East. It's never talked about. So are people listening to Jesus at this point? Uh-huh. They never heard anything like this before. Now, let me tell you what the expectation of the father would be. And to help you that, I take you back to Deuteronomy chapter 21, 18 to 21. And you can just write this down, Deuteronomy 21, 18 to 21. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who does not obey his father and mother and will not listen to them when they discipline him, his father and mother shall take hold of him and bring him to the elders at the gate of his town. They shall say to the elders, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. Then all the men of the town shall stone him to death. You must purge this evil from among you. All Israel will hear of it and be afraid. Folks, I want to say this to you. This was not some diddly little question. This was huge in this story. This son is breaking all the rules that hold that culture together and keep family groups together, keep villages together, keep them thinking as a whole unit, not individuals. This son is doing something that a Westerner might do, thinking of his needs, when that isn't the way an Easterner thinks. They think of the community needs. So the son's behavior is shocking, but the father's behavior is even more shocking because he grants the request. This father, who should have disowned his son or beaten him or taken him to the elders of the town to be stoned, gives away one-third of the estate. But that isn't all he gives away. See that in a minute. The father suffers great pain and dramatically demonstrates, and here you begin to see more of the heart of God, that the nature of God's love, it is not possessive. It doesn't clutch you and strangle you. It grants freedom, even the freedom to reject him. That's the most trusting love I know. You who are parents who have had to give away your children. I've had to do it twice for two daughters. In fact, I had the privilege of officiating at the ceremony where they were given away. Did I know these men well? Well, I knew them, but to tell you I knew them well, I'd only known them for a period of months or a year, but I didn't know them. That's tough, giving away your daughter, someone that you've loved and prize, and you trust. But you know what? If you hang on, you cripple. By giving away, you grow and increase, and that's God's love with us. He holds us loosely. Now, I think if he could, he would keep you from everything that would ever harm you. That's his heart. But he knows that if he's holding you like that everything you give back to him is only because you can't do anything other than that. So the authenticity of it is reduced or diminished or eradicated. So he holds, it's not possessive. Now also you get an interesting picture of the older son. You say, where do you see that? So he divided his property between them. I missed this for years. Here's what the older son in a family is supposed to do. He is known as the reconciler. It is his role, clearly spelled out across the Eastern cultures. It is his role to reconcile any breach, a breach between a father and his siblings, a breach between a father and children, any kind of, because he is about to step into the role of being the head of the family, and so his job will continue, but the older son is the agent of that reconciliation. Always should do that. Clear, spelled out, he needs to take every step he can to try to reconcile. Secondly, he should refuse his portion of the estate. He just got given 2/3. He should refuse his portion of the estate with public assertions of loyalty to his father. He should say, oh, my father, I wish you a long and healthy life. I trust that God will bless you with many more years. I cannot take this. I cannot take this. There is no way that I want to accelerate your death. Please, I will serve you. You take this. No. Do you see him saying anything like that? Not a thing. His silence gives you a lot of insight into his relationship with the Father, as well as the bold question and calloused question gives you insight into the younger son's relationship with the Father. Both sons have left the Father. Well, the story gets good. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth and wild living. Got together. That's a little idiom. It's kind of like kick the bucket. Kick the bucket means someone passed away or something passed away. This is a little idiom that says rendered into cash. Got together means he turned it into cash. Now think about this. What's he turning into cash? Is he given a cashier's check from the local bank? Is he given shares of Bethlehem Steel? It's a little funny joke there. Bethlehem Steel, you know, okay. You know, I always have to explain that. Nobody gets that right off the bat. That's maybe because there is no Bethlehem Steel anymore. There used to be a company called that. How many of you remember Bethlehem Steel? Yeah, okay. You're my crowd, guys. Thank you. Okay, what's he given? He is given land, livestock, and buildings. Now think this through. The livestock is owned communally by all members of the family. When he renders into cash 1/3 of their herds, he has now, by 33%, just reduced their capacity to earn a living and to feed themselves. Secondly, land. Do you know how valuable arable land is in the Middle East? Let me just tell you, when you go over there, learned this from my Jewish anthropologist friend, you can literally trace back land owned by families to Joshua dispersing it to various families. And it's all on a record. They've named their fields. They're so valuable. You never sell fields. They stay in the family year after year after year, bequeathed from generation to generation. Remember when Ahab looked out his window at the vineyard that was owned by, Ahab, owned by Naboth, and decided he wanted the vineyard, and Jezebel said, I'll get it for you. Okay, when an agent from the king goes and says to a loyal subject, the king would like your vineyard, what's the subject supposed to do? Absolutely, I'm a loyal subject, gave my vineyard. But that isn't what Naboth said. Remember what he said? I would love to do this, but how can I? This is the land of my fathers and my forefathers and my fathers. They're buried here. This is what defines us. We are grape growers. How could I give this away? It's our identity. You don't sell land. He sells land. Lastly, sells buildings. That's the third thing you would have gotten. Buildings house livestock. Buildings house people. He's putting his family on the street at this point. Everybody would understand this. See, standing around Jesus, they understand this is big stuff. Man, this is nothing like this has ever happened in this village before. It's never happened. It's breaking all these rules. So he's going to turn this into cash quickly because of the disgust and scorn, not only of his own family, but the village. And I'll tell you in a minute how he would leave town. Here it is. He would leave town with the final sounds being rejection from the kasasa ceremony. The kasasa ceremony. If you think of Fiddler on the Roof, remember Fiddler on the Roof? Do you remember the third daughter that decided to marry a Gentile? And she meets her father, Tevyev, on that scene on the road. I always get clutched up. I always cry at this spot. My kids always know when to look at me because they know I'll be crying. I cry at this spot because here's this daughter begging and pleading for her father not to shun her and treat her as dead. Because she loves her father and wants that relationship. And you remember in the background, silently, tradition, tradition, tradition. And Tevyev has this anguished look on his face because he knows what he has to do. What the law requires is for him to turn his back on his daughter and treat her as dead. And you remember in that dramatic scene with seemingly the weight, 1,000 pounds on his back, he turns and he just stumbles away from her, and the music swelling, tradition, tradition. Okay, here's how this kid leaves. They're throwing kernels of wheat and barley and nuts beneath his feet as he's leaving the village, and he's crushing them as he walks, and they're singing a song. As your feet crush these kernels, so you have crushed our heart, may you never return. That's the song being sung as he leaves, the kasasa ceremony. So this all happens quickly because this village would hate him for what he has done. Okay, drama. There's drama here, folks. Nobody's getting bored on this story. Goes to a distant country. Here's another little phrase. Distant country is another idiom, which means he's in a Gentile area. And here he descends into economic chaos as he squanders his wealth. Remember, it says here he squandered his wealth in wild living to make a name for himself in his new community. Now, by the way, everybody I know talks about, well, this kid went into unmentionable things, which we can't talk about here today, of course, but we all know what it is, etc., etc. By the way, does the scripture, does Jesus ever indicate that this kid spent his money on prostitutes? No, it's an accusation from his legalistic older brother. Ever been around legalistic people? When they're frustrated, you ever notice how truth gets elastic, things expand, and accusations and assumptions get made? And do you know what I'm talking about? Some of you, you're looking awfully serious today, like you were weaned on dill pickles. Come on, folks. Yeah, work with me here. All right. Here's what he would do, because this is how you do it. When you, as a foreigner, move into a new community, he's left his culture, he's moved into a Gentile area, in order to begin, because this is a new village with all its traditions, and you're outside the network. So here's how you get in the network. You begin to stage a series of elaborate banquets. Lots of food, lots of wine, lots of music, dancing. And you have to have a house, a place to do this in, all right? You can't just do this once or twice. You have to do this over and over and over a period of time, inviting all the right people, the sort of social elite. By the way, city of Branson, I learned something interesting when we were out there. We took a tour to Branson. How many of you been to Branson? You notice how that there is, at least when we were there, the so-called inappropriate, maybe not so family-friendly shows. I'm just going to tell you how this works. So you're going to see how this works even today in our country like it does there. As a new show opens, a group of people will come on a given night, What you don't know is that that group of the people are the town fathers. Some of them are the designated town fathers, the mayor, this. There's a lot of people that are part of this little group. They are not identified in any official way, but they all know who they are, and they all show up, and they all evaluate. And if they think that show is inappropriate, they quickly put the word out to all the travel agencies in town that show will close within 2 months, because no one is going to be routed there. So there is no official censorship. It's all done quietly through the networks. And by the way, the end result is, and I don't know if it's still that true today, but at least when we were there, is, man, the stuff across the board was not inappropriate, blue, ugly, you know, stuff. Okay, you know what I'm talking about. Okay, here's how it works here. The network, you get the network people, invite them this month, next month, maybe twice a month. You got to keep throwing these things, these big, big banquet parties, and the more you keep doing it, the more people begin to say, you know, this is a person of some significance. This is a person of some wealth. They have some gravitas. We should pay attention to this. Okay, this is the process. That's the wild living that goes on. This is, by the way, is documented through all the nations, Middle East. This is how you establish yourself in a new community. So that's how he's squandering his wealth. I asked this question, how does his brother know he wasted his money with prostitutes? They have email. They have telephones. They have telegraph. Okay, just think this through. He doesn't know. He's just making an assumption. Okay. Now, just as this kid is really starting to get into it, not being a great money manager, he discovers that he's run out of cash. His 401k is a 101k now, and or maybe a half 1k or something, and suddenly he doesn't have any money. And as he's running out of that, he's thinking, but I've made a name for myself. I've established, surely these people will, you know, we can start doing business together. I'll start earning a salary. But guess what? Just as he hits this point in the story, it says, after he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. A severe famine. He now has no money. Guess what? When times get tough, everybody draws in. Everybody becomes more insular. And what happens is you protect family and friends, and you don't have extra for the new stuff out there. Just talk to venture capitalists about the last year. They're in the new stuff. Ask them what their business has been like. They'll tell you it doesn't work during this time, mostly. So why doesn't he go home? I mean, isn't this what your college kids do when they run out of money? Hi, Mom. Hi, Dad. Send cash. You know, those kind of, you know. Why doesn't he go home? Because he's afraid. He's really afraid. Here's what he'd be afraid of. If he tried to go home, the first thing he would face is the scorn of the village. And it would start long before he gets to the village gate, because life's pretty dull in those little peasant Midwestern or Middle Eastern villages. Life's dull. Not a lot happens, you know. It's pretty much the same thing. Get up in the morning, take the herds out, you know, get back with the herds, milk the herd. You know, it's pretty routine. So when somebody's coming into the village who's new and different, and in this case, once they figure out who this one was, the village boys, as village boys do in all these little villages, you go anywhere and travel in the countryside, get away from the big cities, and you'll find there's groups of village boys that'll come out to greet you, and they'll ask for a coin or candy or gum. Some of you have been through this drill as you've traveled. I've been through this a number of times. But in this case, once the village boys figured out who this was, they would start the taunting and derision. Why? They've listened. They've listened to the talk of the town. The talk of the town would still be talking about all that took place and how this person had broken, and this person would never be welcome. He was now a scorned person. There would be songs made up about him, not nice songs, etc. It would start with that. Then he would face the rejection of his family. The family, he reduced their earning capacity. The family he hurt deeply by selling off land and buildings. He'd face the rejection of his father, who, like Teviev to his third daughter, should treat him as dead, shun him, not even talk to him, not even look at him. He doesn't exist as far as that father's concerned. And then there'd be the scorn of the older brother. The older brother says, hey, you spent your wad. Don't come home and try to mooch off me. You're on your own, kid. But also, the hostility of the village elders. You see, this kid had broken the rules that held that community together, and they, as elders, were in charge of making sure those rules stayed intact. It's what held life together. It's what made it work. You don't violate those things without consequences. Beating, even stoning, would result. So why doesn't he go home? He's afraid. He's afraid. So what does he do? Verse 15, enterprising guy's out of money, he's out of food. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. Now, there's a lot of stuff here that we miss. So let me just give you a little bit. First of all, the language is he glues himself. So he went and hired himself out. This is not a, well, if you happen to have a job or if something comes up, give me a buzz. No, he glues himself. You who are parents know this process. I remember our daughters, about 4:30 in the afternoon, they would come and grab your leg and say, "Daddy, Daddy, I need a piece of candy. I'm so hungry." And of course, you being the responsible parent would say, "You know, we're not going to do that because in just about a half hour, 45 minutes, your mom's going to have a great dinner, nutritious. Dad, I can't wait that long." And what are they doing? They're hanging onto your leg. "My candy, I want my candy." Or you go to the store, "I want one of those books, I want one of those." You know what? Some of you know what I'm talking about, the glue? Okay, you do. Kristen says, "I got this picture." Okay, that is the picture here. This kid is so desperate, man. He's following this guy around. He's not taking no. "No, I don't have anything." "Oh, please, please, no, I don't have anything. I'll do anything. I don't have anything. We're in tough times right now." "No, no, no, no." He's not going to let go of this. Okay, so finally, this Middle Eastern guy, he's in a tough place here because if he admits that he doesn't have the money, like I just said, to hire him, it brings shame upon himself. Remember, have to avoid shame at all costs. So he's in a tough spot. He doesn't have the money, but he doesn't want to bring shame. So, aha, he hatches the perfect solution. A solution that no good Jewish boy should ever say yes to. He says, "Well, maybe you could go feed the hogs out in the rear 40. And this kid's so desperate, he takes the job. So he wanted to help, so he'd offered him a position. A Jewish lad should reject feeding hogs, but this kid desperately says, "I'll take it." He went from living high on the hog to feeding them. Verse 16. He's out there in the field. He's feeding pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. Food was scarce, and in times of famine, you didn't share with foreigners. You shared with family. You shared with friends. You shared with community members. You didn't share with the outside. You guarded what you had. Now, the pods, if you look at the Greek, you'll discover they're carob pods. And some of you will think, "Carob, oh, that chocolate substitute, pretty good stuff." Folks, need to tell you, there's two kinds of carob. There's that kind of carob, which makes the chocolate substitute. There's a second kind of carob called wild Syrian carob, which are very bitter little pods with berries that actually have no nutritional content, and they're terrible tasting. They're bitter, bitter, bitter. They were never, ever used to feed livestock in good times, never. This tells you, and Jesus' listeners would get this when he says, "And so they gave him carob pods to eat," that would tell the listeners that this was a severe famine. Notice it says a severe famine. This tells you it's really severe because normally they never feed this stuff. It's so bad, okay? Verse 17, when he came to his senses, he said. Let me ask you a question. Help me out with this. This is not rhetorical. This is participative. When he came to his senses, what brought this kid to his senses? I'm sorry? Yeah, hunger. Yeah. In fact, read the next sentence. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I'm starving to death?" He's starving. So starvation has a way of putting priorities in a certain focus. You know, it a lot of the extraneous stuff falls away in this moment, and you get focused. But I'm going to submit to you that all hunger did was start the process. In other words, it was catalytic in starting the reconsideration, but it is not what made him come to his senses. It just got him going in the process. What ultimately brought him to his senses, and this is really significant, was the memory of the goodness of his father. Read it. How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. Now, to get this, you need a little background. In the time in which Jesus was telling this parable, there were basically three categories or classes of servants. Bond servants, then there's a big Hebrew phrase which roughly translated means servants of a subordinate class. So you got bond servants, servants of a subordinate class, and the third category are hired men. Now let me describe what happens. Bond servants. Bond servants are people who have bonded themselves for life to that master. They will wear a mark like a brand on their forehead or perhaps a mark on their ear. In other words, they have given themselves for their entire life to serve that master, and in return, that master provides housing, provides clothing, provides food, provides medical, dental, social security, workman's comp, covers the whole thing. They live on the estate in housing provided, with food provided. They're bondservants. They act as the supervisors, the managers of the operation. Second category, servants of a subordinate class. They also live on the estate. Their housing's not as fancy as those of the bondservants, but they're provided with housing, also provided with clothing, also provided with food, also provided with medical, dental, social security, workman's comp, et cetera, 401k. They get all those same benefits, just not as much as the bondservants. They live on the estate, get food on the estate. Third category, hired men. Hired men do not live on the estate. Hired men live in the nearby villages. Hired men are day laborers, much like the people that stand around lumber yards today or Home Depots when you drive in and they're just waiting for somebody to go to. Two guys jump in a truck. Does he pay benefits? Does he? No. They get a day's wage for a day's labor or for whatever they contract for. In those days, hired men stood in the village square and waited for a representative, usually one of the bondservants, to come in and would indicate how many they needed, depending on the time. There's planting time, harvest time. A lot of times they didn't need anybody, but when they did, they go. The other category of hired men is they're the craftsmen who would come out and do the work. Most of the hired men were day laborers, and they were paid a less than subsistence wage in that time, a less than subsistence wage. In other words, someone else in that household had to be working too, or they couldn't live. Now, read that sentence again. What does this kid say? How many of my father's bondservants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? Doesn't say that. How many of my father's servants of a subordinate class have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? Doesn't say that. It says, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare? Even his hired servants had food to spare. Hired men were only casual laborers, below bondsmen and servants of a subordinate class. They were the lowest class with the least number of rights from the employer. And in his father's house, even they were valued and cared for, which means that they were either paid a higher wage than was expected at the time, or that the father gave them food or gleaning privileges in the fields in addition to paying the wage. In either case, this father was acting far more generously and far more graciously than the culture of that time would expect. And it comes to this kid as he is out there starving that his father, this father that he looked in the face and said, I wish you were dead, was a gracious, giving, generous man. What brings him home is the memory of his father. Now, I gotta just pause for a minute and tell you, this was a precious moment for me in going through this chapter because it brought to me this focus. What is the memory that my daughters will have of their father? They were still at home at that time. What are they going to remember about me? You worked hard, you were gone a lot, but you were a faithful servant of God, didn't do a lot for us, but gave life. What are you going to remember about Dad? I need to tell you, this Holy Spirit used this part of this. This is just a little extra. Use this to change my behavior in the years that we still had with them at home. Let me just ask you to think about that. What are the memories your children will have of you? So, in light of this memory that his father was a good and gracious man and did beyond what was expected at the time, he formulates a plan. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So he begins by composing a 3-point speech. Evidently, he'd had some Dallas training before he went to... I'm just kidding. Okay. Got this 3-point speech. By the way, it's important. He has to start this way. He starts with a title, Father, to respect him. And then he confesses, and he needs to confess, because he wounded his father as deeply as a son could wound a father. I have sinned against heaven, but I've sinned against you too. And then he acknowledges the consequences of his sin. Sin always has consequences. And so this is not cheap grace he's asking for. He's saying, I know what this should entail. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. You should treat me as dead. You should disown me. You should do all of that. I'm not worthy of you to give anything back to me at all. I'm not worthy of that. It would only be grace, mercy, and love that would prompt you to do something for me. But now he makes a funny statement at the end of his speech when he says, make me like one of your bondservants? No. Make me like one of your servants of a subordinate class? No. He says, make me like one of your hired men. And now you know that this process, repentance, the word repentance in the Greek is metanoia, which means change of mind. Now you know that this mind change is only partial. Legitimate confession, legitimate acknowledge of the consequences of sin. But now, instead of placing himself fully at the feet of the grace and the mercy of his father, what he says is, make me like one of your hired men. I don't trust you enough to live with you yet. I'm not willing to come and put myself in the home under your authority yet. I'll live in the village, so I still keep some autonomy and some freedom, but I'll work hard for you, and I will show you over a period of many years that I am worth maybe someday bringing back. I'll repay this debt based on my own efforts. I'm going to work for you, God. I'm going to work for you, Father. I'm going to work. I'm going to demonstrate based on that you will be proud of me. And guess what? That is just like those scribes and Pharisees were living their lives. Working to show God that he'd made a good investment when he brought them into the family. It's built on self-righteousness by offering to repay the debt by his own efforts. Any parallels here? The younger son's concept of repentance at this point, based on this part of the speech, fits with the rabbinic teaching of the time, namely that restitution or reparations precede repentance. Before you can truly be considered to have repented, you've got to pay back. It's only after you've paid back, then you can change your mind, etc. And the restitution forms the foundation for the validity of the repentance. It's a work man did to earn God's favor. It's exactly where the scribes and the Pharisees were. Now we get to the heart of this story. And now we've gone from the 4-inch paintbrush to the 2-inch brush to the 1-inch sash trimmer. And folks, now we're getting the artistic brushes out as Jesus begins to lay open the heart of the Father. So this kid starts, it says, he got up and went to his father. Now remember that Jesus is telling this story to help the scribes and the Pharisees to understand the heart of the one they're so diligently trying to protect. He wants them to understand the heart of God. Now you're going to watch the father act in an incredible and culturally scandalous way. Just as you've seen the son operate in a scandalous way, you're going to operate and watch the father act in the same way. Remember the word prodigal. We sometimes think of spendthrift, but what it really means is recklessly extravagant. That's what prodigal means. Yes, the son was recklessly extravagant in the way he spent his money in the far country to make a name for himself. But you're going to see, and I really think this story is the story of the prodigal father. He is recklessly extravagant in love and grace, extravagant in mercy. Okay, how do I say this? Watch this. So this kid gets up. He's traveling many days to get back, and he's walking along those dusty, hot roads, hoping someone's going to come by with a skin with some water in it that he can take a drink. And he's practicing the speech, Father, I've sinned against heaven. Father, I've sinned against heaven. He's practicing that speech. He wants that speech to come off because he knows his life is going to depend on this speech. He wants it to be just right, practicing that speech. And while he is still a long way off, the scriptures say, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. Now, what's so significant about this? The father was looking. He should not be looking. Should treat him as dead. Now, think about this. How many times a day, over how many months or years, as that father's talking with the bond servants or his other son, say, just a minute, I got to check something. He'd walk over and he'd look out that path that he saw, that road he saw his son disappear up the hills. And he'd look and he'd say, okay, come back and talk. How many times a day was he doing that? I don't know. But I got to tell you, it's incredible because it's culturally not expected. We know that it must have been a bunch because he caught him when he was still a long way off. The minute he sees him, this is a very graphic word, Luke, the surgeon, very graphic word. But while he was still along, his father saw him and was filled with splongna for him. You know what splongna means? Gut ache. That's what it literally means, gut ache. His gut ached. You ever had a gut ache? I'm not talking about a sick gut ache, but where you hear some news or see something that's so traumatic or horrific that it goes, ugh. I had one of those. Daughter Joy, age 5, was playing on the jungle gym out in a little play yard of the second camp I directed, and we were still finishing lunch, and Sarah comes pumping in, Daddy, Mommy, come quick, Joy hurt herself. We peel out of the table, get out there, and sprawled in the dirt at the bottom of the jungle gym is Joy. Her right arm at the elbow went up about 4 inches, and then it did a right angle, just like this. You can see the bumps of the radius and the ulna, and didn't break the skin, but it came real close. And the minute my eyes spotted that arm, I had a splongna. Why? Because I love that kid. And I could only imagine the pain that she was in and all that stuff. I know what it's like. The minute that father saw that boy, why? Because he never stopped loving him. The kid who said, I wish you were dead, he never stopped. He sees him and his gut goes, I just love Luke. He doesn't say, well, he had an affectionate feeling for him. No, he says, his gut ached. I just love it. Luke's good. And so is Jesus. He told the story. Okay, gut ached. All right. Then, look at this. What's the next thing the father? He ran to his son. Now, the scriptures don't quite do justice to this either. Because the best way to translate it is he sprinted to his son. This was not one of those chariots of fire. Run, you know, one of these kind of things. This is a flat-out sprint to get to his son. Now, why do you think this father sprinted to get to his kid? Why do you think? What's going to happen if that kid gets to the village elders before he gets to him? Beating or stoning? He runs, sprints out of love to protect and preserve. Now, ladies, help me with this. What do well-to-do landowners, even today, not talking about the westernized cities, but in the peasant areas, what do well-to-do landowners wear? Nike tracksuits? What do they wear? Long flowing robes, multiple layers, actually. Somehow that's cooler. I don't get it, but they say it's cooler, okay? Now, if he is going to sprint with long robes touching literally the ground around his feet, what does he have to do? Got to lift those robes up, right? Okay, now I'm going to tell you something. In the culture of that time, and literally to this day, for that father to expose his ankles and lower legs in public would be as embarrassing and scandalous as if I decided to take my trousers off and teach the rest of this seminar today in my underpants. Would you feel just a little uncomfortable if I did that? At least solve the question about boxers or briefs, right? And would you solve that one? Okay, yes. Do you realize that when that father saw that kid and lifted his ankles and went pumping through that village, no one had ever seen anything like this before. Well-to-do landowners never ran. They move with grace. He's running, and furthermore, he's exposing his legs. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Do you know what's happening? Man, people are peeling out after him. They never see anything like this, okay? When he gets to that kid after running by the village elders, whoa, 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 what is this? Okay, when he gets to that kid out there on the road, does he skid to a stop and say, whoa, whew, son, wow, don't know where you've been, but anybody got a hose? Is that what he does? He throws his arms around him. He touches an unclean person. Any parallels there? And then the scriptures are really good again, and you don't quite get it in English here. He kissed him and 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 kissed him. You say, I just read it, kissed him. That's right. That's all you get in the English. But in the Greek, it indicates this is a repetitive thing that keeps going and keeps going. And it's not something the son does. It's something the father does to the son. The voice of the Greek indicates that. This father wraps his arms around that boy and just kissing him and kissing him, kissing him. Folks, I know what this is like. And just stay with me on this. For a period of years, right after the Berlin Wall came down, I had the privilege of traveling with an evangelistic team, church evangelism and church planning team in the nation of the Ukraine. I love the Ukrainian people. They're a very warm and emotional folks, quite different from the Russians in that regard. They're much more warm. And we were, and part of our cultural training, which I insisted we have before we go over there, was to learn how to do certain things. I could talk to you a lot of things about how to sit properly, how to hold your Bible properly, what to do in church, what not to do in church, etc. We wanted to learn the customs and norms because we knew if we violated them, while they would say, well, they're Westerners, but we knew if we adhered to them, it would honor their culture and would open up doors, which is exactly what happened. I could tell you a scotillion stories about this. But we were also informed that in the church of that time, they took very seriously, greet the brothers with a holy kiss. Now, there was no touching of a female at all. You would never shake her hand, you'd never hug, you would kind of bow and, you know, graciously, but like if Kristen's over here, but I would never shake Kristen's hand or touch Kristen. That would be improper. But Kristen's husband, you are her husband, yeah, right? And it is John. But John, if John was a brother in the church, and John and I spotted each other, first thing we'd do is we would hug and kiss each other on the lips. It's not a sexual issue. It's just custom. If I turned my cheek to John, that was an instant signal to John that there was something between us. There was some offense that needed to be reconciled, and we needed to meet. They have a quick way of determining whether you are in good fellowship with each other. So this is, now, we were told as Westerners that they would understand knowing our culture. It was very important we let them kiss us. They said, if you would allow the men to do that, that would be an important thing, but they will understand if you turn. And so, believe me, we got good, man. We exercised our necks before we went into these services, and you got loosened up because after the service, almost every night we traveled with anywhere from 6 to 12 Ukrainian pastors. We were moving into small cities where they wanted to plant a church. I already had a couple that had reserved a place. We'd do this concert. The young kids would share their testimony, and I'd do a simple gospel message. And night after night, anywhere from 100 to 500 or 600 people would come to know Jesus as their Savior. And hours and hours, everybody repents publicly into a microphone. You repent of your sins publicly, then you're sent to a little group. And all the time they're doing this, by the way, the only song they ever sing in a major key in those days, Everything was minor. Only it was, ring the bells of heaven, there is joy today, for souls come in from glory, glory, how the joy bells ring. The believers keep singing this song out there. Of course, I knew the tune. I couldn't understand the Russian, but, you know, et cetera, et cetera. And they do that for an hour and a half, while everybody's repenting. They're just joying, celebrating. That's really kind of a neat thing. They're celebrating as the lost is found. Well, anyway, after everybody got done and was in the groups being done follow-up with the pastors, then the believers out there were now free, and they were so excited because they hadn't been able to evangelize for 70 years. They didn't know how to do this. They would come running up to greet you, and this is where you got good, try to figure out who's coming in first so you could, you know, you got good at this, you know, dodging the hugs and kisses on the cheek, on the cheek, on the cheek. Okay, all right. That worked really well till we got to the town of Melitopol. Actually, it wasn't a town, a city of about 100,000. It was a refrigeration capital. It's where they did all the refrigeration equipment for Ukraine. Church that night, seated about 800, must have been 1,000 people, and then there was people outside the windows and the doors, hot, hot, hot. Anyway, so I don't know, 1,500 people. Wonderful response, but as I was speaking that night, and as our kids were singing, there was a guy about 8 rows back in the middle. Learned his name later was Vasily. But he did something no one had ever done in church, and no one ever did after him. Church was very formal, very quiet. You didn't laugh, no jokes. This was a formal time. But he would say things like, harasho, as you would speak. Harasho, which means good, or ochen harasho, which means very good, or alleluia. You get that in any language. Slava Bogu, praise God. I mean, no one ever said anything, but he was just tuned into this, and when the people started coming forward, he just wept and wept and wept. Okay, I knew Vasily was going to visit me. I mean, I didn't know his name at that point, but I just could tell this guy was excited about what God was doing. So sure enough, man, after everything got, you know, here he comes. He's leading the pack. He's running up the 7 stairs to the platform. They have high platforms there, and I'm ready. Man, I got my feet spread. I'm loose. I'm ready. Whichever way he's going to lean in there, I'm good, you know. And he reached around and grabbed my hair like this. Do you know how much movement when somebody's holding your scalp? It's like 1/4 inch. There it is. That's a total. And he's coming in. And in a split second, I got to make a decision. I could keep smiling, I could bang teeth, or I could pucker up and cushion the blow. And so I decided I'm puckering, folks. And I kid you not, he just kept slava bogu, hallelujah, slava bogu, hallelujah, harasho, harasho, over and over and over and over and over. He was so excited to see God bringing lost people into the family of God. He was overjoyed, had his arms around me, grabbing my hair, kissing me. After about 8 or 9 or 10 of these things, I was getting into this. This is really good, you know? And so I tell you, I have experienced the joy. By the way, do you want the rest of the story just real fast? Vasily spent, I can't remember, 27 or 29 years in a Siberian labor camp because he refused at the age of 21 or 22 to renounce his faith in Jesus Christ. And when he told me that, I said, Vasily, he said, no, it's no, anyone would do that. That's what you would do. He told stories of how he held pastors in his arms. They took sadistic pleasure in those days when they could isolate someone. It was all underground, but they found someone who had a scripture or something. They beat him and beat him, beat him. He said, I've held so many people in my arms who've died because of beatings and malnutrition. Somehow God spared me. That guy had such a love for God. And when people were coming into the family of God, he was thrown. I mean, he was like the father in this. I got fathered with Vasily. And I can tell you more. He wanted me to be at his son's. A year after that, his son was being ordained. They delayed his whole service so I could be at that ordination service. 4 hours in length. I spoke. 3 other people spoke. He cried for all 4 hours to think that his son was going to be able to preach the gospel that he'd spent almost 30 years of his life in prison for. His son was going to teach it. I mean, he's an amazing guy. I can hardly wait to be with him in heaven. I'm not kidding. You will love him. You will love him. He is so full of the joy of the Lord. Anyway, I've been kissed and kissed and kissed. This kid got kissed over and over and over. Now, culturally, the father should remain aloof and judicial, but Jesus knows a different father. By these actions, the father took upon himself all the shame of the son, and he was saying to everyone standing around, village elders, village boys, People had followed him as he ran down the street. Whatever you want to do to this kid, you must first do to me. But it gets even better. Look at this. The son. The son now starts his speech, his prepared speech, the speech he's been working on mile after mile. And he starts, he says, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you." He starts with confession to clear his conscience. And he continues his prepared speech. "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." He affirms how damaging sin is to that relationship, the relationship he had with his father. But look at this. He never finishes his speech. I missed this for years. I can't tell you how many times I read this passage. He, in that moment, is so overwhelmed with the love and the grace of his father that he gives up his attempt at independence. He gives up his attempt at self-righteousness. He gives up his attempt at freedom from the authority of his father and submits himself completely. He wants to come home. He wants to come home, and he never utters, "Make me like one of your hired men." That's what this outpouring of the heart of the father, as he experienced that, he didn't want to be apart. So now his repentance is complete. He wants to be home and to be one with his father again. Now look at how this ends. Father's shocking love gets gooder. "Bring the best robe." Do you know where he is, whose clothes he's going to be wearing as he goes back into the sight of his horrible, damaging, sinful behavior, where he sinned against the village, sinned against his family? Whose clothes is he wearing? The best robe in the house, the father owns it. He has the best robe. The father wraps him in his robe, which is just another way of saying, "Whatever you want to do to my boy, you got to do to me first. Quick, bring the best robe and put him on him," he says to the servants. They run in and get the robe. By the way, there's such a parallel here. You and I, Hebrews 4:16, have been invited to come with confidence or boldness to the throne of God. Yet the scriptures say no one can see the face of God and live, that righteousness will consume unrighteousness. So how could you do that? I'll tell you how. You are wrapped in the righteous robes of Jesus Christ. When your sin and the penalty of your sin, doctrine of imputation, was imputed or reckoned over to Jesus, in that same instant, you, his righteousness was imputed, reckoned over to you. Did we earn it? No, it was a gift of God's grace. And God, read Thessalonians, read Timothy, we're clothed in the righteousness of his son. Do you realize that when we go into the throne room of God, he looks at us and he sees Jesus? He sees the righteousness of his son. The angels can't get over this, but he's made that decision. By the way, I love what one commentator said. When God looks at you, the son, S-O-N, gets in his eyes. When God sees you, the son gets in his eyes. Just like this kid coming back in that village, wearing the father's robe. Then put a ring on his finger. Now that ring was the doctulios. That was the ring that was pressed into the wax or to the wet clay to seal any kind of a business decision in that day. And of course, the father gave this to that young boy because he had demonstrated such financial prowess, such financial wisdom in what he had done with his share of the estate, right? Do you realize that the father said, "I know you don't know anything anymore, but we still want you to be a part of what goes on here. I'm giving you my ring." Now, it's actually a gift that the elder brother allowed the father to keep the ring, because when he divided his estate between them, that ring would have gone to the elder brother. So the elder brother must have had a second ring made just out of honor to his dad so he could still be a part of it. His dad takes that ring and gives it to the younger brother. Doesn't say, "When you work hard, maybe someday we'll trust you again." He said, no. We're bringing you right back. And then to reinforce that, he says, "Servants, put sandals on his feet." By the way, it's a clear sign to the servants that this is not a servant. He's not coming back in servant capacity. He's coming back in a son. Servants went barefoot. Sons wore sandals. Do you know in the nation of Iran today, if you are invited to a dinner, first of all, to be invited is very special because it means they're going to accept you into their family. I could tell you a story, by the way, with my Iranian friend over here in San Jose about that process going on at this very point. I think if he hasn't accepted Jesus, he is just this close. I've been sharing with him. He's a Muslim gentleman who is so intrigued with Jesus. And so anyway, that's a whole other thing. But to this very day, if you're invited to a party in Iran, when you are greeted at the front door, the host of the party, which would be the father, will have his son barefoot to greet you, signifying, tonight, my son is your servant. I do that to this day, okay? So the fact that sandals are on his feet, sonship. And then he says, bring the fattened calf. It's the highest honor in the hierarchy of feasting. I mean, you could have a kid, you could have a goat, you could have a dove, you could have a chicken, you could have a lamb, but the fattened calf is the biggest and the best kind of feasting. It means it's going to be a 48-hour feast. They're going to celebrate for at least 48 hours because that's how long it takes to quarter the thing up. Village ovens are really small. If you've ever seen them, little bread ovens over there, you can only get about a quarter of the animal in at a crack. So it's going to take 2 days to get this baby all fully cooked and ready to go. They're going to have a blowout for 2 days. They're going to rejoice. Why? The father has pure joy in the return of the lost, like the shepherd has pure joy at the return of the lost sheep, like the woman has pure joy at the return of the lost coin. The father is joyful when the lost are coming. What's happening as Jesus is eating with the sinners and the tax collectors? He is sharing food. There's joy going around as they're coming. And unfortunately, the highly motivated religious people are missing all of this. And God wants us to understand that lost people matter to him. And when lost people are found, he rejoices. And folks, so should we. Okay, we'll apply it and then you go to lunch. This picture of the father is shocking. It's countercultural. No one standing around Jesus would have had lapsed attention. Everything the father does is unexpected. Everything the son did was unexpected. And everything they have done is absolutely breaking the laws and the traditions of their law-focused perspective. This is radical stuff in that time. This picture parallels Jesus' actions with the sinners and the tax collectors. This story is an incredible parallel to what's going on with those sinners, tax collectors. Jesus is showing the heart of God who risks his protected reputation, who throws his arms around like the father did the unclean kid to welcome sinners and to eat with them. In fact, he throws a feast. What's this kid done to deserve this? What's this kid done to repay anything? How much of this kid was responsible? What did he do to earn his salvation from being beaten and being brought? He didn't do anything any more than you and I did anything when Jesus Christ rescued us. All we did was submit to his love and his grace and by faith embrace him as Savior. It's just, what a story. It's an unbelievable story. I love this part. In God, in Jesus, God lifted his robes and ran towards his lost sons and daughters. In Jesus on the cross, God took all the shame of his errant, rebellious kids. Think of that. Jesus left all the prerogatives of heaven, lifted his robes, ran to come and save us, took our shame. Why? Lost people matter to God. As children of God, today we are clothed in the righteous robes of Jesus and invited to come boldly before him. Already talked about that. We have privileged access to his throne because we're wrapped in the righteous robes of God. The new covenant in his blood is one where he welcomes sinners, eats with them, celebrates their return. Folks, Friday night, we're going to gather around the Lord's table. You're going to be invited. You have a place at that table. If you know Jesus as your Savior, you have a place at that table. And he's saying to you, come, join me. You're part of the family. I'll nurture you, equip you, protect you. Let's take this bread. This is the new covenant. He celebrates you. That's, I tell you, I can't do communion like I used to. I can't do it. I got to do it a lot more than I ever wanted. I just can't believe what he's done for me. Now, you figure it out for you, but for me, I go to that table and realize I am loved and accepted. I'm a forever member of this family. Oh, it's incredible. Message for us today is come home. Maybe some of you have been dry like I was 10 years ago when I started studying this thing. Maybe you felt distant from God. Your relationship with him has gotten stale. Maybe you've been on autopilot. Maybe you've been a law-focused person, doing the motions, going through all the motions, but the heart thing's gone. Guys, come home. Come back to that heart. God wants you to be in a relationship with him, wants to love on you. That's our Father. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this incredible message tucked in this incredible story. And I pray that you'll just do whatever work you want to do in each of our hearts today. In fact, Lord, as we go through this day, may this sort of fission in our minds and in our hearts a little bit help us to think through, how do we see you? How do we connect with you? Do we feel you throwing your arms around us and kissing us? Do we feel you welcoming us? God, I pray that if there's some here who are wandering a little bit, that they'd come home. And they'd know that you are looking for them. And you can hardly wait to kiss them. God, just do that, I pray. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.